All right, well, it's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Philippians chapter 3, or Philippians chapter 4, rather. We're going to be looking at selected scriptures this morning, but we're going to root our thoughts in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. I'm going to read just a couple of verses, not from this section, this morning as we begin our time together. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear these words, knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Proverbs 17:22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. O Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, we thank you that you have brought us here to this place on this day. We thank you that we've seen the gospel in baptism. We're thankful that we've heard from you as the scripture's been read, that we've sung together and prayed together. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would change us, that you would transform us, that you would teach us, that you would help us. And Lord, that we would indeed learn about joy and contentment. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to imagine telling someone, you know, I'm really down right now. I'm just kind of miserable. And their response to you is, be happy. Be glad. Have joy. I wonder how you would respond. Maybe you'd say, wow, thanks, that's really helpful. Or maybe not. Maybe you would think something else. I wonder. Well, it's probably a bad idea for any of us to respond in that way to someone telling us they are feeling down and miserable. We must make one thing clear. God does command us to be happy, to have joy, to be glad. God does in His Word that very thing, commands. In fact, in Deuteronomy 28:47, God says He brings judgment, not because so much of what they've done, but listen, Deuteronomy 28:47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Not only is service expected, it's expected to be marked by joyfulness and gladness of heart. Psalm 149, verse 2, Israel, be glad. Psalm 14:17, let Jacob rejoice, Israel be glad. Psalm 97:12, rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 100 verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. These are all commands. They aren't suggestions. They aren't possibilities. They're commands for those who follow the living and true God. Psalm 32:11, be glad, rejoice. When we get to the New Testament, we find the words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad. In Luke 6:23, he's talking about life in the midst of all kinds of difficulties, and he says, rejoice, leap for joy. We look to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:12. He says, rejoice in hope. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice. 2 Corinthians 3:11, brothers, rejoice. 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, rejoice always. What are we to make of this? How can God command us to be glad? To have joy? How can God command us to rejoice? I want you to think with me about that friend again and why you probably wouldn't receive what your friend said to you very well. When your friend says to you, be glad, that friend does not transcend the circumstances or situation that you're in. God does. When your friend says, be glad, that friend does not have the power to give you anything that transcends all circumstance, even death itself. God does. God calls us to be glad because He is above all else that would bring anything other into our life. He is above all sadness. He is above all circumstances. He is above all pain. He is even above all death. And He has swept us through faith in Christ into an understanding of the world that it makes sense to be glad, even when you're sick. And it makes sense to be glad, even when you've been betrayed. And it makes sense to have joy, even though your circumstances are not what anybody would want them to be. You see, God emphatically can and does, and it's a kindness to us that He does, command us to be glad, to have joy, to rejoice. The most forceful voice in the New Testament who tells us that joy is not optional for the Christian does so writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from a prison cell. The Apostle Paul. Don't let that pass over you. Think about it. This reiteration of the entire biblical witness and reaffirmation of Jesus' words coming from the Apostle Paul is a thunderous, unapologetic declaration that says, be glad, rejoice. And he writes it while he is unjustly imprisoned. We tend to gloss over that. And we tend to struggle so bad with believing that my joy and my ability to be glad or to be of good cheer is dependent on my circumstances. So God takes a guy and puts him in the most egregious circumstances. And he reiterates from God through the Holy Spirit that we indeed, no matter what, are to be a people who are to be glad. Nowhere is this more clear than Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Just think with me about a couple of things. In Philippians 2, there's this section where he says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Well, you can only do that if you have a sense of gladness. But he says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Then he says, it's a crooked and twisted generation. And then he talks about offering yourself as a sacrifice. Here's what I want you to note. In none of these calls to gladness, to contentment, in none of these calls does he whitewash how difficult things are. Writing from a prison cell, he knows it's a twisted and crooked generation because there's no legitimate reason he should be there. It is a crooked world, he says. And then he says in Philippians 2:8 after that, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Philippians chapter 3, he's about to begin a discussion. And it's a discussion where he doesn't have only nice things to say. He's talking about some people who are harming the church. And he calls them dogs. Now, you dog lovers, that wasn't a compliment. Dogs. Evildoers. Mutilators. Like, he's talking about some bad stuff and bad people, but he starts it like this. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 3:1. Do you see it? You say, yeah, but. Mm-mm. No matter what. And by the way, it makes perfect sense. And if you claim to believe what he has said, that's what doesn't make sense. If you refuse to be glad. Then in Philippians 4:4, he just says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always is a key word there. Again, I will say, rejoice. I mean, what pains the scripture goes to tell us that our lives are to be marked by being glad, having joy, and rejoicing. Now, someone might say, okay, but I'm not joyful. I'm not content. Well, Paul tells us joy and contentment are habits. And he commands us, learn them. Now, there's the rub. We tend to think joy and contentment are things that I passively wait on and hope one day they'll come to me. Paul says, learn them. That our commitment to be glad is a commitment we are involved in. It's only possible because of what he's done. But that we are to be involved in, and we are to be constantly learning. Look at Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Here he talks about his rejoicing again. The guy in prison talks about his rejoicing. That now at length you have revived your concern for me. They had demonstrated a financial commitment to him to care for him in his need by sending him a gift to a man named Epaphroditus. It has gotten there, and he says, you've revived your concern for me. And then he goes on to point out, not that you ever were not concerned, you just didn't have the opportunity. That's what he says at the end of verse 10. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. But notice how he qualifies this in verse 11. And this is the whole point. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now get this. They gave him a gift, and that gift blessed him. It brought him joy. It was a good thing that they had done. In fact, because it was for the gospel mission, we can say it was a godly thing that they had done. And it reflected the goodness of the God they serve. And that's the key. If they had not sent the gift, that God is still good. Paul says, not that I am in need. I would have been content if the gift had not come. But the gift has come, and I rejoice in it. If it had not come, I would still rejoice, and I would still be content. Because whether the gift comes or not, it doesn't change the goodness of God. And I know the good news of God. So it's good news that it came because it reflects the goodness of God. But I still live in good news if it had not come. So that means all those sheets you've got where I will be happy if, and I will be content when, if God really loves me, he will do it this way. You just ball them all up and throw them in the trash can. The goodness of God was settled on a bloody cross and in an empty tomb. God is good. Period. The way he unfolds his goodness all the way throughout the Bible surprises us in all kinds of ways. And if it surprises them, and surprises us, we shouldn't be surprised that things don't work out the way we think they will, but rather they surprise us. Here's the thing. It's so much better than what we would have planned. It's supernatural. We would have settled for what is paltry. And often he weans us from what is paltry through the difficulty and circumstances that we go through as we go through this life, which is a school of contentment. We learn how to be content through the difficulty. But notice at verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstances. Can he be more absolute with the way he's saying this? In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He's saying, listen, I know what it means to have lowly means. I know what it means to have more than enough. I know what it means to have a full belly. I know what it means to be hungry. I know what it is to have too much. I know what it is to have too little. And when I have too much, I'm full, and I have more than enough, I'm content. And when I have lowly means, and I'm hungry, and I have too little, I am content. You see, he's thundering here that joy and contentment are not dependent upon any circumstance. Let's tease this out a little bit with joy. What is joy? Joy is an experience of the goodness of God in the soul. That life is marked by good news. It's an experience of it. Like there are moments when it comes. And you're just like, God is good. And the good news has changed everything. Joy. And the joys in this world are but reflections of the goodness of a God who created this world. Joy. When joy is tied to God, it is indestructible. If joy is tied to a thing, an amount of money, a person, it is anything but indestructible and will lead not in this kind of joy. So joy is that experience of God's goodness in the soul in a way that you experience that life indeed is marked by good news, even in the midst of all the difficulty around. Contentment is the acceptance that all things are ultimately a reflection of God's goodness. An acceptance of it. You see the difference? One is a settled disposition that takes us into these experiences where we see it and we respond to it. Joy and contentment are not dependent on any circumstance. In fact, they're learned. They're to become habits. That's what we want with things we are learning. Told you I'm teaching one of mine to drive. I don't want to always have to say, that's where you put your hands on the wheel. I don't want to always have to say, no, you actually have to slow down to turn. Like these things, we want to become reflexive habits. Things that they learn so much through the understanding in their head and through the practice of it, that now they have learned it in a way that it becomes reflexive. You think about athletes and how athletes learn things, and coaches talk about you've got to get to where you can play with freedom. You've got to get to where you're not thinking so much about what you're doing, but you've got to think about what you're doing to get there, and you've got to do it so many times that you play freely. The message here is that we have to learn joy and contentment because we want to live freely. We want joy and contentment to be reflexive. Now, you have both the understanding here and the... In chapter 3, verse 9, he talks about practicing things. In verse 13, he says, I can do all things. It's the understanding, which is often where we leave it, but it's also the doing and the practicing of it. Joy and contentment are not things to wait for that passively one day may zap us and happen to us. We learn them. We act on them. We remember them. We correct our thoughts with them. We correct our actions based on that reality. Now, remember, the Apostle Paul says that contentment and joy are learned habits. If they are for him, they are for you. Life itself is a school of learning joy and contentment. All the things that we face that are challenging, that we immediately gravitate and fixate on, ought to be seen in light of the larger joy and contentment that he has indeed given and promised us. He has empowered us by the Holy Spirit and the gift of faith to live based on those things. Those things are but prompts that remind us that they will not vanquish joy and contentment. The other way around is how it will happen. But you see, joy and contentment are learned habits, but so are misery, despair, discouragement. You're either habitually learning one and you're learning the other. We were having a family devotional time, and somebody made a very honest statement that you know, when things happen, I tend to think about the thing that happens the way I wouldn't want it to happen. It's too hot outside. I wish they hadn't said that to me. I wish this had. And those are the things I think about. What is that? That's a reflexive habit to think about what's going to make you miserable. You can reflexively practice thinking about what is a reflection of the joy and goodness of God as well. You can cultivate new habits. Some of us immediately go to what is we perceive as bad. Immediately. No filter. Immediately there. And then we're always trying to dig our way out of the fact that we allowed ourselves to go there as if that is the center, and then we try to work on it from other directions, when in reality, that always has to be decentered in light of what is fundamental, and that is God's goodness and God's good news. They fit into that story. Not God's goodness and news fitting into the center of a story about the way things aren't the way we want them to be. Well, a few thoughts on what we must learn. These thoughts are going to be drawn from Philippians as a whole. I'm going to make some references to places in the book, but it's largely just a working this out based on the entirety of the book. First of all, have God-sized expectations. God-sized expectations. Now, I say that because a lot of the trouble a lot of us get into, and the reason we don't live with joy and contentment, is because the only expectations we think about are those that we have in the moment. And we cause ourselves all kinds of problems because we think things like, well, I did this, and so Sam over there will say this to me. That's my expectation. I've done this, so he should do this. When he doesn't do this, we are offended that he's done something wrong. Who said? Most of the things I'm dealing with have people tied in knots. God never promised. Why are you tied in knots about something not happening that God never promised? Right? Do you see how that works? Those are our expectations. And what we ought to do is trade expectation for appreciation. We ought to go around looking at people and the things in our lives, not with expectations that we generated, but with appreciation for them and what we can appreciate about everything. And that only comes if our expectations start to default to God-sized expectations. People aren't in the world to make me feel a certain way by what they say and do. Circumstances aren't in the world to happen in such a way as exactly the way I want them. That's not the way this thing is. There's something God-sized going on here. There was the Son of God on a cross, and Peter would have told you, that must never happen. But it happened, and that's the only way Peter was saved, and anybody else. We're that by all kinds of, this should happen. This person should say this to me. If God loves me, then this will happen. And no, God-sized expectations that even in the midst of the most horrible thing in the universe, the sinless Son of God being crucified as a guilty one, there is gospel good for eternity that comes out of that. And a God who can do that can work good out of all kinds of situations. It doesn't mean that all situations are good. Absolutely not. We call what is evil, evil. We call what is not good, not good. It is not good to be sick. We're sick because it is a fallen world. But we serve a God whose goodness shines through even when we're sick, and who has swept us into good news that sickness and death can't take away. Those are God-sized expectations. I expect to see the goodness of God. I'm looking for it is the way we ought to think. You see, when we see it any other way, our expectations center on us. We see other people not as a joy, but as a problem. We see circumstances not as an opportunity, but as what's keeping us from being content. We know that life is full of hardships, difficulty, and pain. We have a Bible. We follow a crucified Messiah. We don't act like it's not, but God is good. He brought us good news. He can work through it all to bring about His good. And we train ourselves to look for it. Those are God-sized expectations rooted in the goodness of God. Because there are none of those situations that tempt us to steal away our joy and contentment that can be thwarted by, that can thwart God's goodness and God's good news. No difficulty, no pain, no sin, not even the devil himself. See God's goodness in all things. Realize that there's purpose in it all, even when we don't see. That leads to a habit of appreciation. When we see God's goodness, even in the midst of the most difficult things in life, we have that experience of God's goodness, and that life is good news, even in the midst of pain. And therefore, it builds up our contentment that we are settled, that in all things, God is good. And what He has allowed in our lives is an expression of His goodness. Contentment. Secondly, live based on reality. This is what Paul does. Paul doesn't act like being unjustly thrown in prison is a good thing. If you read the book of Acts, one time he's thrown in prison and he realizes that they made a mistake and they didn't know he was a Roman citizen. He calls them to account for it. He makes them come and walk him out. They're just going to let him go because they don't want the embarrassment of having to come and walk him out. He knows what they've done is unjust. He wants them to have the embarrassment. So they come and they walk him out, and he uses the legal system to get out of prison. He didn't want to be in prison. But get this. Paul is not glad he's in prison. But in prison, he is glad. Thank you, brother. Do you see that? Do you feel it? I can't explain this living based on reality any better than a minister in the early 1900s who wrote incredible devotional work called J.R. Miller. He says this: another way to train ourselves to cheerful views of life is to resolutely refuse to be frightened at shadows, or even to see trouble when there is none. Half or more of the things that most worry us have no existence, but in a disordered imagination. Many things that in the dim distance look like shapes of peril, when we draw near to them, melt into harmless shadows or even change into forms of friendliness. Much of the gloomy tinge that many people see on everything is caused by the color of the glasses through which they look. We look out through our blue glasses and we wonder why everything is blue. The greater part of our discontent is caused by some imaginary trouble which never really comes. We can do much more curing ourselves of fretting and worrying by refusing to be fooled by a foreboding imagination. Now, counselors today, we call this catastrophizing. of any situation, any opportunity in front of you, you always gravitate to the worst case scenario. And you get so committed to it, you feel like it's happening. That's the reason why we often take what somebody says and we take it to the worst place and we feel like they said something to harm us, and usually it's not true. Catastrophizing. That's in your imagination. That's not reality. I always say, if somebody says something to you you think it was unkind, take it as kind. And if they say it to you and it seems unkind 40 times in a row, it's probably unkind. If it's not, that's probably just your hypersensitivity, because your mind goes to self-protection and what do people think about me. None of that's reality. You don't know what people think about you. I got some of the people who despise you the most are the best at smiling at you and making you feel good. Some of the people who love and respect you the most just aren't the type of people that are going to give you warm fuzzies to be around. You have no idea. Stop living in a fantasy world. Stop catastrophizing everything. Stop only meditating on what you think might be the worst case scenario. To be honest with you, in parenting of kids, this sort of modern day catastrophizing everything has really harmed our ability to parent our kids well. Constant state of terror that the worst thing imaginable is going to happen in all instances, and things are always going to unfold in that way. Is that the hopefulness we see in the Scripture? Is it? Oh no, we're honest about a fallen world and all the things that might happen, but we don't live in that sort of fear. Now, we often hear facing reality, and we think calling somebody to face reality is calling for them to have a willingness to face the difficult things. But it's also a willingness to face the fact that our fears are not facts. I talked to somebody one time in a situation. They were having some health things, and so they Googled it, which is a really bad idea. Right? And so they decided they had a catastrophic disease and weren't going to live very long. And I'm like, whoa, you don't know that. Well, don't live based on that. Assume the best and find out what's going on. And whole lives were in tumult. About a month later, when they got in to see the right doctor, they found out it was no big deal at all. But people don't just do that about their health. This thing that we have, that Satan tempts us to have, to go in this direction that zaps our joy, takes our contentment, and it's just a shadow. It may be a reality at some point. The shadow may be something real and bad. But a shadow is just a shadow. Face it when it comes. Live with your feet on the ground. Invest in the life that you actually have. Invest in the life that is actually yours, realizing that no one else can be you surrendered to Christ. Nobody else. Nobody has your unique ministry opportunity. Nobody in this room has to sit around and wait for a ministry opportunity. You got it. It's your life. Your circumstances. The people who are in your life. Quit romanticizing about what somebody else is doing. Quit looking over there and wondering what everybody's thinking about what you're doing. Just give yourself to what God has actually put in front of you. Don't live based on the fantasy work of your own mind. Live based on the gospel reality of what God has said. There's a way for you to serve Christ in whatever you face and to make much of Him. It's a waste of time to wish you had another life or somebody else's life or to wonder all the time about what everybody else thinks about you and what you could have done if this would have happened or that would have happened. No, live based on reality. So, Paul in prison again, right? He's in prison. It's unjust. He writes to him in the first chapter. He says, listen, being in here has gave me an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to these guards. And he describes it like this. He says, God is in here blazing a path for the gospel. Right? What is, this is reality. I'm in prison. Shouldn't be here. If there's a way to get out, I would. But here's where I am. And guess what? Reality is I have an opportunity to be me surrendered to Christ in this prison cell. If you don't do that because you only fixate on what you see as the thing that should not have happened to you, that is not reality. I'll tell you what should have not happened. The sinless Son of God dying for sinners. Well, from our perspective, it should have happened because it was God's perspective. But do you see it? See, this is the way we keep our lives tethered to joy and contentment. We live based on reality. That centers on Christ and His gospel, the goodness of God and the good news of God. It doesn't center on our circumstances. Our circumstances are the opportunity to center the good news and the goodness of God and to see them in light of it. And it embraces your actual life as an expression of God's goodness and His good news. Finally, expand your delight. Expand your delight. Don't shrink it. There are a lot of people who talk like, listen, if you're going to be really godly, you just got to shrink down the number of things that you're actually interested in or that you do. And they are those things where you're directly praying to God or directly sharing the gospel or directly doing this. And everything else in life is a waste of time. So God's world He created is a waste of time. So the psalmist, when he says, pursue wisdom, it's like honey. He didn't seem to think honey was a waste of time. It made him think about something else. All things we've been focusing on this year. You're not trying to shrink it. You're not trying to shrink your world down to the handful of things where you can actually experience joy and contentment. No, you are expanding it. Here's the truth. Living for the higher reality will help us see the beauty in the smaller things. If you are overwhelmed with the goodness of God and the good news of God and the gospel and you live knowing that all of His promises are true and then you look down and you see some negative things and yet there's something there that catches your eye that can bring you delight, you allow it to bring you delight because this doesn't erase this, so this still matters. Do you see that? If you're Nate and you love driving around the woods on a bike, almost getting hit by trees, do it. So look at that tree, the glory of God. Hey, doesn't do it for me. Okay, whatever it is. See, you're expanding the things that you delight. This is God's world. He's accomplishing His work. The good news is central to it. His goodness is the ultimate testimony that will ring for all eternity in a new heavens and new earth. A gospel-humbled person grounded in grace can take joy in the smallest beauty, can take delight in the smallest grace, can cling on to the smallest kindness, takes enjoyment in things that other people just bypass because they are living in light of the goodness of God and they see it all over the place. I've read stories of Christians in prison around the world in terrible conditions. They almost always write about the things that brought them joy in the midst of it. There's a little crack in the prison cell where they could see outside and they could see new growth. And there's a whole theology they develop around that that reminds them of the goodness of God. You see, somebody who's truly humbled by grace just is like a laser beam focused on things to delight in. Because God is good and this is His world. That thing can overshadow and transform a multitude of difficulties and burdens. And by the way, when it says in Philippians 4:13, often quoted, hardly ever understood, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It is a glorious Verse. I can be brought low through him who strengthens me. I can abound through him who strengthens me. I can hunger through him who strengthens me. I can have plenty through him who strengthens me. I can be in need through him who strengthens me. I can be in abundance through him who strengthens me. This is the way he's outworking in a simple assertion, the ground of his joy and the ground of his contentment. All things, no matter what comes my way, I can fail in the eyes of the world through Christ who strengthens me. I can succeed in the eyes of the world through Christ who strengthens me. You see, it's what Paul is doing here. Oh, I'm so thankful for the gift. In fact, I rejoice in it because it's an expression of a joy that is there whether I got this gift or not. It is good that you've done it because it's a reflection of the goodness of God. A goodness of God that is there whether the gift comes or not. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Oh, it is a good life verse. But it's about all of life. Every single bit of it. We are not on our own. Because Christ strengthens us by God's grace. We know his goodness and we know his good news. And we live with this sense of awe that God has let us in on his goodness by letting us in on his good news. And that will be the story that we live for all eternity. And right now, we get to learn the joy and contentment that one day will be without measure in a new heavens and new earth. And we get to learn it day by day. And nothing can thwart it if we will but learn it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to be a people who develop habits of joy and contentment. And Lord, help us to be a people who look to your goodness and to your good news as the center of the story of the cosmos and the story of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.